his repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. If you're not familiar with the story, you can find it in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I'm going to give you just a brief overview of it. You can read all the sordid details there in 2 Samuel. David, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, this glorious figure of faith in the Old Testament, is walking on the roof of his palace one day, enjoying the cool breeze up high. The roofs of the homes in that day and age, still today in the Middle East, are like our backyard decks. It's where you would go for privacy and to enjoy things and look out at everybody else on their back deck, enjoying their privacy and enjoying the cool of the day. He's up there, and he's looking out over Jerusalem, and he sees this woman on her roof, bathing. And like most guys confronted with a sight like that, the lust in his heart grew. He invites her over to the palace. He seduces her, has sex with her. Life is good. And then she says, I'm pregnant. The problem here is that this obviously is not David's wife. She's the wife of one of his soldiers, Uriah, and Uriah isn't at home. He's off fighting one of the king's wars. So it's going to shortly become obvious that Bathsheba has not been faithful. So David calls Uriah home to report on the war. And after receiving the report, tells him, thanks. Go home, spend the night with your wife before you go back. How generous of him. But Uriah, the loyal soldier, doesn't. He spends the night sleeping outside the king's door with the rest of his bodyguard. When David gets up in the morning and realizes his plans to cover up his own sin have failed, he asks, well, why did you do that? Well, all of my buddies, all of the other king's soldiers are out in the field fighting his battles. How can I go home and spend the night in my home with my wife when they cannot? So David tries again. He throws a party, gets Uriah drunk, thinking this will do it. But Uriah again, ever the loyal servant to the king, sleeps outside his door. So David sends him back and sends to Joab, the commander of the army, saying, mount a frontal assault, a really bloody one, and make sure Uriah's in the front. And just to be sure, when things are at their worst, tell everybody else to pull back so that Uriah is left behind. The obvious happens. Uriah is killed in battle. Word comes back, Bathsheba mourns him after the ritual period of mourning is over. David marries her, and oh joy, shortly thereafter she's pregnant. But then Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him with his sin, speaking God's word to his sin. And it's after that, as God confronts David with all of his sin there, through the prophet Nathan, that David does what we were called to do, returns to the Lord. He repents. Psalm 51 is his cry of repentance. We turn here to see this universal note of the New Testament, because as Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, put it, whoever first called Psalm 51 a penitential psalm knew what he was doing. Here, the doctrine of true repentance is set forth before us. So turn with me to Psalm 51 as we consider this most universal note of the New Testament, repentance. Hear the word of God as we read the entire psalm, Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to your word, returning to you through Jesus Christ. We come because we need your word. Like David, confronted by your word in the prophet Nathan, calling out to him of who he is, of his sin, we need you calling out to us through your word, crying out of who we are, of our sin, but not leaving us there, crying out to us to return to you, to know your steadfast love, your abundant mercy, your compassion, to know you. O Father, we come to your word this morning for just that, to know us, to know you through Jesus Christ. Open the ears of our hearts this morning to hear your word and to come to you. In Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheeks, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. A frosty rime was on his head and on his eyebrows and his wiry chin. He carried his own low temperature always about with him. He iced his office in the dog days and didn't thaw it 1 degree at Christmas. External heat and cold had little influence on him. No warmth could warm, no wintry weather chill him. No wind that blew was bitterer than he. No falling snow was more intent upon its purpose. No pelting rain less open to entreaty. Foul weather didn't know where to have him. The heaviest rain and snow and hail and sleet could boast of the advantage over him in only one respect. They often came down handsomely. And he never did. These words open a story that's possibly familiar to all of us. Do you know who they're describing? Can you guess? Scrooge, exactly. And this is why I'm acting like, you know, every store nowadays and annoying Beth and probably many of you and raising the specter of Christmas in September, because it's not about Christmas here. It's because we know this. I chose him because I don't really have to tell you the story. I don't have to tell you who this is. He's iconic. He's like a Brazilian soccer player or a rapper. He only needs to go by one name. And that name has entered the English language to describe people like him. Scrooge. Nobody knows him as Ebenezer. Scrooge! You probably also know how the story ends, though. You know the change that the story is all about, the turning in his life. This is how Dickens describes him at the very end of the story. He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. Some people laughed to see the alteration in him, but he let them laugh and little heeded them, for he was wise enough to know that nothing ever happened on this globe for good, at which some people did not have their fill of laughter in the outset. And knowing that such as these would be blind anyway, he thought it quite as well that they should wrinkle up their eyes in grins as have the malady in less attractive forms. His own heart laughed, and that was quite enough for him. And it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well if any man alive possessed the knowledge. This change in Scrooge, this complete turning in his life, is so ingrained in who we are that it's become a trope. It's become a recurrent theme in literature, in the stories of our day. We see it in A Christmas Carol. In Ebenezer Scrooge. We see it in the Grinch who stole Christmas, whose heart grew three sizes that day. We see it in Eustace Scrubb on his voyage on the Dawn Treader. We see it in Tony Stark and his transformation to Iron Man. We see it in Arnold Schwarzenegger's Terminator. And for those who remember the old 80s cartoon Bloom County, you even see it in Steve Dallas. I'm peppering you with many images, some of which you may not be familiar with, but I'm peppering you with many images on purpose, images of lives turned around, because we're talking about repentance today. And though both the Old Testament and the New Testament each have two primary words for repentance or to repent, all four of them carry the same basic meaning: to change. Or as the primary Hebrew word in the Old Testament literally puts it, to turn. To turn. This is the heart of repentance, turning, changing. It's what we see in Scripture. It's what we see modeled for us here in David's repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. Confronted by his sin, after his lust, after his adultery, after his lying, after his murder, just to name the more obvious of the sins, we see a change, a turning in David. We see, in fact, three components to this turning, to this change that make up repentance. One theologian defined repentance as the conscious turning of the regenerate person away from sin and toward God in a complete change of living, which reveals itself in a new way of thinking, feeling, and willing. In other words, this change, this turning of repentance, has three components. It has an intellectual turning, a change in thinking. It has an emotional turning, a change in feeling. And it has a volitional turning, a change in willing. This change in thinking, this intellectual turning, this is where David starts. David has been hiding this sin, told that she was pregnant. I told you, already shared, his only thought was how to cover it up. He calls Uriah home. That doesn't work, so he keeps trying and keeps trying and keeps trying, ultimately murdering Uriah so he can marry Bathsheba, so he can cover it up. So this attempt to cover up continues not just in the days right afterwards, but through those days, through Uriah's murder, through this period of mourning, through even the pregnancy and the birth of the child beyond. But now, confronted by Nathan about his sin, we see no denials. We see no more cover-ups, no political cover-ups, no non-apology. We've become familiar with those. I'm sorry for any pain I've caused, but not actually for doing anything wrong. None of these things do we see here. These things that we see all the time in our day. We've seen them in the news throughout this past week. Instead, we see an intellectual turning, a change in thinking in David. He recognizes, acknowledges his sin, that he has transgressed the law of God, that he has violated God's will. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He knows that sin, for all its effects on him, on the others involved, the others around him, on us, is at heart against God. It is His holiness that we have profaned, His majesty we have rejected, His love we have spurned, and His righteousness that we have denied. And this new perspective, this new way of thinking, opens up a new self-knowledge for David. David now sees this crime not as a freak event, but as his character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he has always been. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me, he cries. We see here that repentance deals not just with specific sins, particular, all the sins in a particular case, but with sinfulness. That our nature, our way of life is characterized by sin. It's who we are. But even this new knowledge, this change in knowledge, isn't repentance. For the turning of repentance is both a negative and a positive. It's a turning from sin. Yes, the negative. And a turning to God, the positive. The intellectual turning of repentance, that change of thinking, in it we must acknowledge our sin, who we are, our sinfulness, not as an isolated act or a mistake, but a way of life lived in opposition to God, a life of self-assertion against God. It's my way, not your way. But it must also acknowledge who God is. That it must acknowledge His mercy, His grace, His love. This is where David begins. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Without that positive turning to God, our change in thinking, the knowledge of our sin, only leads to fear and despair. It's fear of judgment, of punishment, of being caught. It's the despair that all is meaningless, that nothing can or will help. Nothing can save, nothing can change. It's hopeless. We have, you hate to call it a wonderful example, but we have a clear example given to us in Scripture of just this half change in thinking. It's Judas, one of the 12 disciples, the one who betrays Jesus, who we're told saw Jesus condemned and we're told changed his mind. That word is repentance. It's the same word. He repented, goes to the temple, throws the money at the chief priests in the temple, and then goes out and hangs himself. Judas knew his sin. He saw Jesus condemned, knew his failure, knew what he did was wrong. But despite living with Jesus, despite walking with him, he never knew the grace and mercy and love of God in Jesus Christ. He turned from his sin, but he never turned to God. And it led to despair. Peter, on the other hand, that same night that Judas betrayed Jesus, Peter denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times before the cock crew. And when the cock crowed, Peter knew it. And he went out from there, and we're told he wept bitterly. He knew his sin. But here's the difference. A few days later, Jesus meets him, forgives him, restores him. But do you remember what he asked Peter before he did that? Three times he asked him, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You know I do." Peter, here's the only difference between them. They both knew their sin. They both knew their failure. But Peter not only turned from his sin, he turned to God. Confronted by your sin, confronted by your sin even this morning, what knowledge do you have? Do you know your sin? You know, not what you did wrong this morning, but do you know your life of sin, your sinfulness? Do you stop there? Are you living in despair that nothing can help, that you can't be good enough, everything seems to be hopeless? Or do you live in fear of judgment, that one day you will have to answer? And you have nothing to say? Or do you know God's grace, His mercy, His love? That in Jesus Christ, He has taken it all, taken your sin, paid its price. That this was why He was condemned and died on the cross. But we can't stop there. David doesn't stop there, because even, you know, just this intellectual turning, this change in thinking, isn't repentance. We need an emotional turning, a change in feeling. Jesus tells a story, a parable, about two men, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Many of you are familiar with it. We use it here as part of our worship to call us to our repentance sometimes. He says that, you know, the two men go to the temple to pray. And if you're familiar with the story, if you hear it at all, we all recognize there's no repentance in the Pharisee. Jesus says he stands there, he lifts his eyes to heaven and says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." And then he gives the list of all the things he does for God, all the reasons why God loves him, because he's such a great guy. We all recognize there's no repentance in that. Jesus contrasts that Pharisee with the tax collector, who he says stood far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven in the usual posture of prayer, but beat his breast and cried out those same words we sang just a few minutes ago. God, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, right with God. He was the one who returned to God. All of these expressions of deep sorrow, of mourning, he not only knew his sin, he felt it deeply. This is the emotional turning, the change in feeling that of repentance, a heartfelt sorrow for sin itself, and not just the result of sin, that we got caught or that we're facing the consequences. One theologian I looked at this week sees this emotional turning here in Psalm 51 in verses 2 and 10 and 14, these cries for cleansing, for deliverance from sin. As I looked at that and read the psalm again and again, I saw it more in verses 4 and 12 and 17, the cries of pain over his brokenness. But the more I keep coming back and looking at both sets of those verses, the more I've come to see this week that it's both of them. That in these heartrending cries over sin in me, and in the deep longing of the heart for cleansing from it, for deliverance from it, not from the punishment, the judgment, and the consequences of my sin, but from continuing to twist the knife of rebellion with which I have struck at God, of painting him with my sin. In all my years of ministry, I've been involved in excommunicating someone exactly once, removing them from the church as an act of discipline. Before you guys start trying to figure out who it wasn't here at this church. It wasn't at our mother church in Portland. It was at another church. We had spent years coming alongside this man in his struggles with alcoholism. We'd gone to appointments with him. We'd gone to pick him up when he needed a ride. We'd went out of our way to be there, stopping by to check in on him in those times when we knew the temptation would be strongest. We checked in with him when he needed. We walked with him. We fought with him. We wept with him. But through all of those years, all of those tears were merely for being caught. Never once did he weep over the pain he was causing to his family, the pain he was causing to God. Through it all, through every bout of tears, yet we continued to find that this struggle was a struggle to not get caught. We continued to find the alcohol hidden above the ceilings in the church so that he could step out to go to the bathroom and get a drink during worship. Things like that. He was not struggling with his sin. He wasn't excommunicated because he struggled with sin. He was excommunicated because his sorrow was not over it. It was not what Scripture calls godly sorrow. Paul lays this out for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, worldly sorrow is exactly this man's. It's regret and remorse about the consequences of sin. And it leads only to death, because it's still about me, the impact of sin on me. But, Paul tells us, the root of godly sorrow lies in love for God. Sorrow, we're sorry that we've sinned because we love God, our pain to have displeased Him, not because we got caught and didn't like the consequences. This sorrow, Godly sorrow leads to repentance, Paul tells us, because it turns us from our sin and turns us to God. It is the broken spirit, the broken and contrite heart that are the sacrifices of God that David cries out of. Now, we have a misconception about the emotional turning of repentance, this change of feeling, that repentance is an emotional crisis involving regret and remorse and introspection. That repentance is a dark and gloomy thing, gazing backward, inward, making us dark and gloomy. But you cannot have repentance without joy. You cannot have repentance looking only at yourself. We have to look to God. Repentance is a thing of joy, gazing not backward and inward, but outward and forward. Now here as David cries out, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Joy, not in our goodness, not in our lack of sin, but in God's mercy, in His steadfast love, in His compassion. This is repentance. There is no deeper sorrow, no higher joy than there at the foot of the cross. As we come and mourn a while that Jesus our Lord is crucified, we mourn our sin and what it cost. And we rejoice that God has paid it and calls us to come as His beloved children in the midst of it. This joy, this emotional turning, leads us to the volitional turning, to the change in willing. For repentance is a total change in us, a total turning from us to God. Remember that quote I read before? We read the scripture from William Chamberlain about the first note, the last note, that repentance is the universal note of the New Testament. He goes on to write that repentance is the change of the life design. The whole life pattern is changed. The goal of life is different. The aspirations are different. More recently, D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, wrote the same thing in these words. He said, life in the kingdom is not simply a question of crossing one hurdle or passing one test, followed by relative indifference to kingdom norms. Involved, rather, is that deep repentance which willingly orients all of life around these norms. In other words, repentance must work out in life. A life lived not oriented towards ourselves any longer, but oriented toward God in all things. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The Christian life in its totality is a life of repentance, a life of turning from me, from my sin, to God. So there is a repentance, a turning from my sin to God at the beginning of the Christian life. There has to be. Without that turning, there is no Christian life. But there is also a repentance that continues, characterizing the entire Christian life. That deep repentance which willingly orients all of life around these norms, around the kingdom, around God. It's a life always living in total commitment to God. These are those troubling calls of Christ in Matthew 10, where he says that we are to give up father and mother to follow him. And Luke 14, where he says, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. He's not saying he's going to take it all necessarily. But we have to turn our lives from everything else and turn them towards him. This is repentance. Not just a feeling, an emotion, not just introspection, but a new way of life, a life turned from me to him, a life of worship and praise. This is what we didn't see in that man that was excommunicated. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He'd admit that. He knew it. He hid it. You don't hide what is right. He cried frequently about it. But nothing would change. Nothing would change. We'd still find that alcohol hidden in the ceiling at the church. We'd still find the empty bottles at his house. We'd still find him missing. And then find him at the bar. But several years after he was excommunicated, it all changed. He turned. He still wept. But it was no longer over the consequences. It was now over the pain that he had caused his family and the church and God. When he was excommunicated, he knew it was coming. We had spent literally years working with him, struggling with him, crying with him. And yet he left the church that day angry with us. And then he came back and thanked the elders for what they had done. And his life showed the difference. He lived a new life, a different life, and was restored to the church and continues to worship with the church today. This is repentance, a turning from ourselves to God in all of life, a turning that is a change in thinking, in feeling, in willing, living for Him, by His norms, to work out His purpose and bring His glory. Oh, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear your call to repent this morning, a call that you have made throughout all history, a call to come to you through Jesus Christ. We hear the call, and we see the way you have opened for us, the way of your mercy, of your steadfast love, of your compassion poured out upon us in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross for my sin. Father, I hear your call to return and know it is aimed at me, that I need to return to you always. For constantly I am turning to myself, to my ways, my joy, my comfort, my whatever, instead of to you, for you. Father, take my heart. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, pour your Spirit out upon me, upon each of us here this morning, that we may know our sin and know you, that we may turn from us, not just in knowledge, but in feeling and willing in life, and turn towards you. This we ask not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, your steadfast love made manifest, poured out upon us as he died on the cross and rose again and ever lives for us. Father, we come, we return to you according to your mercy in him. Amen.